Well, how exactly does God speak to us? In what manner and in what ways? And then what is our fitting response to his voice? Those questions really lie at the heart of this psalm this morning, which is one of the most important and one of the most beloved psalms in the Old Testament. It's important because this is one of the key texts that give us tons of insight concerning God's revelation. You'll find this text cited in any sort of, you know, theological textbook, a systematic theology. You also find it cited in our confessions and in our, you know, our catechisms. It is really beloved also, though, not just because of what it explains about how God speaks to us, but it's beloved because of its sheer beauty and just how well it is composed. As one author writes, he takes this as the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Well, such an important and tightly worded piece of poetry, it can be quite, you know, effective on its own, and it feels kind of risky, as it always is, to try and preach on it, right? To overanalyze it, to break it down. Like, you know, good poetry is good, not because of what your professor will say about it and how you'll dissect it, but it's good because of how it works on you, the effect that it has on you, and the aesthetics. So we're going to take the risk, though, of trying to preach on it. And it's like trying to describe a really good book or a movie or a good joke, a good inside joke. It's just better if you were, you know, if you were there. But I'll do my best not to ruin what is a good thing. Well, in this, you know, brief summer series that we're going to be talking about several various topics about our philosophy and our priorities as a church, it's always important for us to be reminded of the centrality of God's word, to be encouraged to hear God's voice and to love his word, even particularly hear the words which issue and remind us of his commands, of his requirements, and those precepts and those statutes that he lays before us. We have to be reminded how we are to relate, even as Christians who've been redeemed, to this use of the law, this rule of life that we have laid out for us, and to hear God's voice and to see how he speaks. So there's very simple breakdown of this text. It's very, very clear. As we were reading it, hopefully you were able to recognize a few distinct sections in which we're going to cover this morning. The first few verses 1 through 6, we see this declaration of God's word in nature, this declaration of nature. Then verses 7 through 11 talks about the excellency of Scripture, the excellency of his special revelation in Scripture. And then verses 12 through 14 contain this prayer of how to receive God's instruction. So point number one I want us to see this morning is this declaration of nature, covering verses 1 through 6. Very clear from the very beginning, we can take this as a declaration or a proclamation of God's glory and of God's glory as it comes to us in his handiwork of the heavens. Right at the outset, we're hit with this central idea that God is speaking all of the time to every person, to every created thing in the earth. He's making this declaration that goes out across the world. This is the notion of general revelation, and it's a valid and a true and important way to hear God speak, even for Christians. The heavens and the sky are God's handiwork, and they are speaking to the entire created order, revealing his nature and his glory as a craftsman, according to this text. If you ever had the chance to look out at the, you know, spend some time away from the, you know, the light that kind of distorts the heavens in the city, or just catch a sunset out at the beach, on a clear day, you can indeed testify that God is an artisan. He is a craftsman, and all of creation he is proclaiming his handiwork. Now, don't be confused once again by what David says here, and it's clear that he's talking about the heaven that we can perceive in this text. He's not talking about the highest of heavens or the throne of God. No, he's talking about the sky, where the birds fill the air, and the space above, filled by the sun and the moon and the innumerable angels. And while, you know, this first verse alone puts forth the main idea that the sky proclaims God's handiwork, the rest of the section elaborates on that premise in two ways. It gives us two more artful depictions, two more metaphors that tell us about God's handiwork and tell us about God's reliability. In the first section, verses 2 through 4, it talks about how God's speech cannot be ignored. Right? The fact that the heavens reveal his glory is something that cannot be ignored by anyone, and he keeps showing off his handiwork. Like, you can't miss it, right? It's like taking a drive on the freeway and being bombarded with all the sights and sounds that you see, or like seeing a big mural painted across the side of the wall of the freeway, or to run into, you know, like an encampment. Like, you cannot miss it. No one's going to miss this. There is no speech, it says. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Only the deranged or the mentally ill speak to themselves with no one else to listen. God speaks with the intent of being heard. Only if you are slightly off do you speak to yourself for no one to listen to. Now, that unless you are a stay-at-home mom with small children, you probably talk to yourself all the time, and that's not saying you're not deranged. I'm just saying that you may cope in that way, but most people in their ordinary day-to-day life do not speak if they don't have an intent of being heard. The point here is that this isn't just any speech, but this is God's speech in the heaven, and it cannot be overlooked. And we know that just as the sun rises and sets on one day, or the moon follows its monthly cycle, the shifting of the stars take place over the course of the year, that pattern is evident on the face of the earth. And it is truly universal. It's been observed by all cultures around the world. It is there for all people to see. And it's these patterns, particularly the pattern of the sun, that's spoken about in the next set of verses, that talk about and reveal God's knowledge, his wisdom, his reliability, and his steadfast devotion to this creation he has made. In verses 4 through 6, we see this odd illustration of the sun. We're told how the sun, you know, goes out like a bridegroom from his tent, or like a warrior, you know, who goes out. In verse 5, we see this bridegroom. He's referring to a bridegroom who's leaving his wedding chamber to go be intimate with his bride for the very first time. And this idea of a warrior rising from his rest, ready to go out for battle. In both cases, whether it's a bridegroom rising from his tent or the warrior rising from his, both of them go to their respective duties with determination, with joy set before them. But so too, this passage says, the sun rises from the east and sets in the west with daily vigor. The Lord sends forth the sun with the same sort of vigor and energy, and nothing upon the face of the earth is going to be concealed from its intense heat. The sun exposes all, it touches every part of the created order, and so too, according to this text, God's speech in creation is revealed to all of nature. Well, it's important for us to note here, the main thing is that one of the things that can be lost on us as you know, modern people is this way of thinking, and how important it is to recover this type of language when we relate to the creation. You know, science and inquiry are wonderful things, but to a certain point, they've done a lot to demystify the world and to make the world and its processes just mechanical. And too often, we can forget about the personal touch, the personal work of God in maintaining and sustaining the created order. When we hear a thunderstorm, for example, the first thing that we might think about is to think about, you know, water, you know, air pressure and water cycles, to start thinking about, you know, what charges the positive and negative particles in the cloud that result in lightning. As modern people, that's, you know, those types of observations are what we first go to. But here in this psalm and elsewhere in the Bible, we are encouraged to hear and to think of something first. To go as Job says, or as it says in Job, Job 37, to keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole of heaven, he lets it go and is lightning to the corners of the earth. And after it, his voice, it roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. See, God's speech from nature is described as this loud pronouncement. He declares and he proclaims in verses 1. He pours out and he reveals. And the encouragement here for us is to, through any natural phenomena that we observe, is to first recognize it as the work of God. Is when you hear thunder and lightning, to first consider that this is God speaking. This is God's voice. When you look at the sunset, to see this is God's handiwork. God has set forth the sun and the moon to follow their course. And it's very difficult for us as modern people to think that way. And all of creation, it proclaims God's word enough to ultimately justify his condemnation of the wicked in Romans 1. And if his voice is that clear to leave God above any injustice by condemning the wicked by what he reveals in nature, then we should learn to read and to listen to his voice as it comes to us through the created order. But at the same time, just discerning God through nature, that is not ultimately what this text is about. It's not ultimately what our life is about. Because since that time in the garden when Adam walked before God, man has always required not just general knowledge about God as we see him in the creation, but since those early days, man has always required a special direct revelation, a special word from God. And that is what section 7 through 11 focuses on, the superiority of this scripture. In verse 7, our focus changes, obviously. We move away from how God speaks in creation in the heavens to God's speech as it's found in his written word. And here in this section, things get way more personal. They get way more intimate. And we move from this loud general pronouncement to all the world to this specific and the detailed way in which he speaks to his people. The shift in language is really noticeable in verse 7. And thankfully, this is not just something that appears in the Hebrew, but you can see it there in your English Bible too. In verse 1, when it describes God, it uses the very common term for God. But in verse 7 and following, only the covenant name of God is used in this text. It's where you see Lord in all caps. That is the term Yahweh, the name of God, the special name of God that spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the name of the redeeming covenant God who has taken a chosen people unto himself and promises to be their God. It's that God, the Lord, Yahweh, who is speaking now in the rest of these verses. And in verse 7 through 11, we have this compact and wonderful description of the special way in which he reveals himself and speaks to his people. And David rejoices over this special word, and he extols the way that God speaks to him in these very, very wonderful and various ways. He talks about the excellent virtues of the word. The word has all of these wonderful qualities, and each individual quality has a unique way in which it shapes David's life. These excellent virtues of the word, they're all distinct, and they're all distinct ways of talking about God's word and his instruction. It talks about the law of the Lord, his testimony, precepts, commandments, rules. All of these are used elsewhere in the Psalter as well as the Old Testament, and they're all used to describe various facets of the word. And while they all do differ, it's best for us to think of them as like closely related. And they highlight all those elements of the word which relate to law, God's commandments, his instructions, his decrees, or all those imperatives, those things he tells us to do. And here, while the emphasis is on the laws and the instructions of Scripture, this section uses this list also as a stand-in for all of Scripture. It's similar to how the heavens stands in for all of nature in verses 1 through 6. But by using so many of these related terms in this tightly compacted section, David paints this word picture for us, this word picture of like a multifaceted, or of the multifaceted beauty of the scriptures. It's like the many cuts and edges of a diamond. There's all these facets, but they're all uniquely describing one thing as a whole. Each facet is esteemed for its unique quality and its unique virtue, right? So the law of the Lord is uniquely perfect. Testimony is sure and certain. The precepts are good. They're right. Commandments are pure. And the rules are true and altogether righteous. They set the standard by which we can measure all of life. And taken together, these can paint a comprehensive picture of the perfect and complete holy word of God and his perfect instruction for our lives. And if the revelation that comes through nature is this loud pronouncement, right, like God is like yelling something over a megaphone, or something's blasting over the speaker, well, the special revelation that we see here, it's like this finely composed symphony, or it's a masterful and elegant work of very clear prose. It's speaking to us everything that is required for life and godliness as God's people. Because each one of these qualities doesn't just stand alone on its own. Each one of these also has the power to shape our lives in a very specific way. So you'll note, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's not just perfect for its own sake, but it's perfect because it can revive our soul. It can revive the your entire person. It can shape your entire life. It can shape the way in which, or it can shape you in a way in which nature never could. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and why is that surety needed? Well, it's because it makes the simple wise. It can give you wisdom. It sets the standards by which we as Christians can judge the outside world. And as it says in verse 11, by them, your servant, we are warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward in this life. The commandments are pure. They're pure because they're pure, they can open and enlighten our eyes, help us to see things clearly. And the precepts of the Lord are right, producing in us joy unheard of and unexperienced by any outside of the church. Now, but saying all this about the Lord's instruction, this is one of the most challenging aspects of this psalm, that the word of God, especially the law and God's precepts, the fact that they can make the heart rejoice, well, for some of us, that can obviously be a challenge. As it tells us here, though, they're more to be desired. This standard of holiness, more to be desired than gold, and sweeter to the taste than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The fact that the law and the commands of God might be desirous, that they can produce responses of joy, and that the experience of their pursuit can be sweet to the taste, well, that notion that the law can be understood this way, well, that quite frankly can hit our ear the wrong way, especially as, you know, good sound Reformed Christians, right? Isn't this law, like, doesn't Paul, after all, say about the law that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. He also says the one who does them, who does the law, well, is going to have to live by them. Does not the law also bring our knowledge of sin? And with that knowledge, the flesh can be incited to sin even more. Like, once you know something is right or wrong, we're told by Paul that the desire to do what's wrong is inflamed and you just keep on doing what is wrong. Well, the law is useful as a tutor, right, as a to drive us to Christ and to reveal our sin, that we can get on board with. And we even confess our sins early in the service to acknowledge that fact. The notion that the law is sweet to the taste and a treasure, and it's a reward to live righteously, well, that can be harder at times to connect with. C.S. Lewis, commenting on his, or giving a reflection on the Psalms, notes that and speaking on the notion that God's laws and statutes are sweeter also than honey, he writes this. He says, one can well understand this being said of God's mercies, God's visitations, his attributes. But what the poet is actually talking about is God's law, his commands, his rulings, and his statutes. This was, to me at first, very mysterious. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. I can understand that a man can and must respect these statutes and try to obey them and assent to them in his heart. But it is very hard to find out how they could be, so to speak, delicious, or to find how they can exhilarate us. And yet, I mean, many of us, I included, can sympathize with that perspective. And yet, here is David, right? Himself, who is a known sinner, well-documented sinner in the Scriptures. He is filled with joy and praise for these very qualities about God's special revelation. That God does speak a special word to his people, and that has been compiled into the Holy Bible you have in your lap, and a word that is necessary. It is a word that is necessary for your life and salvation in Christ. And yet, how hard can it be to delight and desire the law that is set forth? I mean, I'm thoroughly grateful to live here in Southern California all my life, and it's one of the major benefits to have such a diverse set of experiences out in nature to be available to me. And for me, how much easier is it to stare out at the ocean during a sunset, or to gaze at the stars in the mountains and be filled with awe and worship God and be thankful for him in those moments? It's very, very easy. But how much harder is it when we turn to the Word of God and we see these laws and commandments, these requirements of our lives, these rules and regulations placed on us, restrictions? How much harder can it be to look at those and to see them as even more desirous than experiences out amongst the stars? But that's exactly what David is reflecting on here. The law offers rich reward. It's worth pursuing, as he says in verse 11. And squaring that with the rest of what we know about the law and its condemning qualities can be challenging for us. So how exactly does that work? And obviously, we want to, because it's here in Scripture, take up our love for these instructions with David and rejoice and find a way to rejoice in them. So the last thing I want us to see is point number three in this prayer. This petition that David offers up. Right, so this psalm is a beloved text with about this exchange, right, between God and man. God speaking through nature, through the Scriptures, even the Scripture with all of its laws and commandments, and they elicit this response of desire where David responds accordingly. But the key to really taking up his words is found in verses 12 through 14, and how David's response is couched completely in humility and dependence on God for intervention. David does not come to his love for the law as one filled with pride, or even one who thinks that he can do all these things in his own strength. But no, there is this humility that he demonstrates, even in his pursuit of a holy life. There's this rhetorical question in verse 12. He says, who can discern all of his own errors, right? Who can see rightly and know all the ways in which we have individually missed the mark? It's rhetorical, so I mean, obviously nobody. Right? No one has the capacity to recognize all of their shortcomings, let alone to stop themselves from repeated error. And if anything, speech with God, right, receiving his word and responding is going to require full admission of our own weakness and our own inability to engage in that task. But to do it, and to take up David's word, we have to begin the same way that we begin our worship every Sunday, with the same kind of petition that David is showing here, offering up a request of God that he would pardon his sin and restrain sin from rising up anymore, because that's exactly what we see. He says, declare me innocent from even my hidden faults. He needs an absolution to be able to take up the law then as his way of life. He says, keep back your servant even also from, from, from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. See, David recognizes he has no ability in himself to restrain himself. But even in his holy life, he needs God's mercy and his power to restrain the evil that is at work within him. The goal of that is that he would be blameless, he says, and innocent of great transgression. See, what's required here of us and what we see in David is this offering up of a sacrifice of our lives and of our hearts. See, coupled with this expression here is a prayer of utter and absolute dependence. Right? We see the words that are fitting for our response. Full stop petition that God would reckon our hearts and that he would consider both our hearts and our mouths as pleasing. Not because they are pleasing, right? Not because we are truly in ourselves righteous, but that he would regard us as righteous, regard us as acceptable. What we need here, in order to love the law, in other words, is some sort of redemption. We see that in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. There's no claim that his words and meditations are in and of themselves acceptable, but let them be seen as though they are. And that's only possible because God is both his sure rock and his redeemer. David is an Israelite, right? Well-versed in the worship of the tabernacle and its sacrifices. And he knows that the Lord isn't satisfied by just the blood of bulls and goats, but that he desires a sacrifice of the heart, right? A contrite heart and spirit, a giving over of your entire person. In order to hear God and respond rightly, your words and very heart need to be offered up in hopes that they be received as an acceptable sacrifice, like a burnt offering. And David, if you go back and trace the way that he relates to God through the Psalter, you'll see this over and over of this type of humility. So this request of God that God would do this work within David so that he would be regarded as holy. So, for example, Psalm 51, he asks the Lord, he says, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I will give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And here, in different language, the same sort of thing is being expressed here in Psalm 19, that all hope in God is that he would be gracious and merciful and dependable as a redeemer to the meek in heart. And then because the Lord is dependable and gracious, then we can pursue his righteous standards in earnest. It's not as though redemption and mercy completely drop out of the picture when we try to live holy lives. We're reminded here of one of the benefits of redemption, right? One of the things that it has that Christ has earned for us is to take his law, which does expose and condemn us and drives us to Christ. But we're able now, being redeemed, to take up that law and to trust it, and to follow it as a rule for all of our lives. By the very fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, well, that guarantees for us now that we can see God's instructions as wonderful, both because of how they teach us about Christ's character and the way that he lived his life, because all these things that David desired were totally true about Christ in his perfect fulfillment of the law. But also now that we are redeemed by Christ, we don't have to fulfill them on our own. We don't have to earn our way to please God. We can take these things up as a guide now for right and holy life. Live as the kind of people that God has made us to be as well as we can, knowing that it will be imperfect and won't look anything at all like it does in glory. But we can earnestly pursue a life pattern after our Lord Jesus Christ. And never fear when we fail, because you and I will indeed fail over and over again. It's only in Christ, firmly secure in his redemption, that we can take up God's word that has been given to us and appreciate it to its fullest. In other words, in order to even reflect rightly on creation, to reflect rightly on how wonderful and desirous the word is, it requires redemption first. And it requires Christ. As we read in 1 John earlier, we need the words of Christ. Christ himself is who is the final word that God has spoken. But thankfully, as Paul says, in complete accord with David, if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts, we shall indeed be saved, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has created good works for us to walk in them. And so we have this ability now to walk in pursuit of the righteousness that the law sets forth. When we look out in the natural world, we gaze out at the heavens and consider the suns and the stars. One of the great benefits for us as Christians is that we don't look out at the heavens like an unbeliever with some ambiguity, right? We don't look out in wonder and question what it is that set these things before us, that made all of this. No, we merely admire the handiwork of the God whom we can name, who we can know by name. We worship Christ, the Creator. We see how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have fashioned the world for us to behold his glory. We also want to live in such a way that our, once again, that our first reaction to any natural phenomena is to appreciate God's handiwork in Christ specifically that's been put on display. And if God's word God's word from the creation to the scriptures is good, and it is true, and it is helpful, taking both books, both general revelation and special, to reflect on God's character and to know him better and to live accordingly. With Christ as the absolute center and focus of all of scripture and all of creation, he gives us firm foundation, Christians, to walk upon. He is our rock and our redeemer. And now that we've all been freed from the penalty of sin, that righteous character of God can now become something, well, beautiful and wonderful and desirous. And those times when, by God's grace, we do walk accordingly, well, those times for those in Christ truly are sweet. What a blessing life can be in Christ, the life that he speaks of. So come. I guess is the final exhortation. As the Lord says, taste and see that he is truly good. You can never relate to the law being something that is sweet as the honeycomb and desirous as a much fine gold, unless you've actually had an experience of its sweetness. Otherwise, we're just talking theoretically. Be tempted once again this morning to return to the sweetness of a life lived in pursuit of the Lord as those who want to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that is why at this church, Lord willing, we will keep the word fully at the forefront of everything that we do in all of its facets. We will preach and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ every single week. And we will proclaim the forgiveness of sins. But we will also encourage right living and encourage you to pursue the law of the Lord as a rule, not as a covenant of works and not as a way to earn your salvation, but as a blessed small taste of the perfect life that is to come. When all of our failures and frailties that prevent us from living as holy people now will be removed. And when we see Christ, we will be like him when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. Let's go ahead and pray.